We want to welcome you tonight to our second lecture in our lecture series. Tonight's topic is forgiveness of sins possible? We want to thank you for coming. It's a joy to see everyone join us tonight. Is forgiveness of sins possible? I would submit to you that this is a most crucial topic for us to consider tonight. It's not a very popular topic in our present society. And it's a topic upon which there's a much difference of opinion. There are many people who do not even believe that there are such things as sins. And if there is such a thing as sins, if there's no such thing as sins, well, there's no need to even waste time talking about the forgiveness of sins. Other people would think of sins as human mistakes, unfortunate missteps that all people do, and that the gods understand our human ignorance and weaknesses and just sort of overlook our faults. After all, sometimes even the gods commit these kinds of sins and faults themselves. And there are other people whose religion contains many requirements and commandments, and they understand that sins consist of disobeying certain of these requirements and commandments. And often they're not sure if their own sins are going to be forgiven or not. There's uncertainty in their minds, perhaps even worry. Will God really forgive my sins or not? Well, these are some of the questions that some people think about. Some people probably lay awake at night and wonder about them. Well, are there any answers to these kinds of questions? Is there such a thing as sin? If so, what is the nature of sin? What do sins consist of? Are they something we should worry about? Or should we just hope that everything will work out okay in the end? Can anything or anyone shed some light on this topic? Is the forgiveness of sins possible? Well, to begin the lecture tonight, I want to present to you a proposition, a statement, which you may never have thought about before and which may even shock you. But I ask you to bear with me and give me time to lay out my explanation of this proposition. And here's the proposition. The person who understands how utterly wicked and evil sins really are has ascended, that is, taken the first step on the stairway leading up to the forgiveness of sins. Tonight I want to cover this topic by asking and answering five questions. Each question I'm calling a step up the stairs that lead to the forgiveness of sins. In this stairway tonight, there are only five steps, like five steps going up to a porch in front of a house. I want to explain to you how to walk up these five steps. There's five questions that will guide us tonight in helping us to know how to ascend the five steps that can lead to the forgiveness of sins. Here's the five questions. What are sins? What is forgiveness? Why is forgiveness needed? How can forgiveness be obtained? And how can I personally receive forgiveness? Well, how are we to know the answers to these five questions? These questions are very fundamental, very important, and their answers are crucial for us as human beings. And I submit to you that we should not just depend on our own thoughts and reasoning, because we're not all knowing about these things, such a deep topic as sins and forgiveness, and we don't really have the power, the inner thoughts, the motivations to understand these kinds of things. How can we know from our limited experience and our imperfect perception about such things as sin and righteousness and truth and reality to really know the answers to these questions? I submit to you that we need a guide. We need someone who knows more than we do, something or someone who has more experience and more knowledge than we may have. Humans like you and me are fallible. That is, we can easily make mistakes in our thinking and our reasoning. And when it comes to our souls and the destiny of our souls and the great issues of right and wrong, of truth and error, what we really need is an infallible guide. A guide which does not make mistakes, a guide which will not lead us astray, but which will lead us to truth and to the true nature of ultimate reality. Life is too short, and it's too important for us to make a mistake here. If there is an ultimate reality that is true and infallible, we need to get in touch with it. We need to align ourselves with it. We need to embrace it with all of our hearts and minds and all of our being, with all of our humanity. And the guide which I will be following tonight to answer these five questions is the Holy Bible, the holy book of the Christian religion, which consists of what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. These two parts make up the Bible, and they were written by about 40 different men over a period of about 1,500 years. Though written by all these different authors over so many years, the message within the Bible is consistent, and it's focused in one direction. That is, it reveals God to mankind and how we can come in relationship to God. The Old Testament predicts and it points to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was the personal name of this man who was born in Nazareth in Galilee. And Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. The Old Testament points to and predicts to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior and the Deliverer of God's people. And then the New Testament is the historical record of the life and the death and the resurrection and the meaning of this Savior and Deliverer, who is Jesus Christ, as he lived and walked among his countrymen in ancient Palestine in the early years of the first century. So tonight, my guide in answering these questions is the Bible, and it's Jesus Christ, the one whom the Bible reveals. We Christians believe that this Jesus was in fact no less than the eternal Creator, God of the universe, who humbled himself and was born of a Jewish virgin named Mary, and who took upon himself our human nature. And by taking our human nature, he did not lose for one moment his divine nature, that is his God nature. And in this one person, Jesus of Nazareth, he was fully God and fully man. If he was sitting in this room here tonight with us, we would not know that he was the eternal God clothed in human flesh, because he would be dressed like us. He would have the same kind of haircut, same kind of clothes, and same accent as we Texans have, perhaps, if he's lived in Texas. But he would be just like us in our humanity. You could not distinguish him in a crowd or a group of people as different from anyone else. But when you heard his teaching, he taught with authority, with divine authority. And he taught the truth of the living God. And if we witnessed his miracles, the raising of dead people back to life and the healing of sick people and the delivering of people from demon oppression, you and I would begin to recognize there's something about this man that is different. There's something that is unique. There's something that is special about this man. Well, Jesus lived his life, and about the age of 33, he was unjustly condemned by a Roman court and crucified. He was killed on an instrument of execution of the Roman government, a cross. And he died there on that cross. But something happened 3 days later. He was taken down, he was buried, and he rose from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples in his physical resurrected body for the next 40 days. And the Old Testament prophesied that this anointed one of God, this Messiah, this Christ, would rise from the dead. And Jesus, in fact, on several occasions told his followers that he would be crucified and that he would rise from the dead on the third day. He arose in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He arose just like he said it would happen. And he appeared to his disciples, and they recorded, they wrote down what they saw, what they heard from him. And because of this, we believe that this Jesus, who was a carpenter from a little town of Nazareth, is actually God's promised deliverer and Savior, and the anointed one, who is himself God in human flesh, the God-man whose word and prophecies are to be received and accepted and believed as the very living word, the word of the living God, the very utterances and speech of God himself, with the full authority of the Creator God of the universe. This is what we believe about Jesus Christ. So I want us to consider these questions tonight. Please hear me out. Hear what the Bible has to say. Hear what Jesus has to say to help us answer these five questions about sin and about forgiveness. These are things that it would do us well to think seriously about. Well, let's begin with the first question. What are sins? Well, when we think about sins, often we'll usually think about specific acts or thoughts. Thoughts in our minds or hearts like hatred, jealousy, envy and anger. Or we may think of sins as words that come out of people's mouths, like curses or slander, or words that hurt or abuse people, words that are mean and hateful, or perhaps vulgar, dirty, unclean speech, or lying or deceiving other people or manipulating them for our own selfish purposes. These are some of the specific sins of speech. Or we might think of sins in another dimension, not just in the mind or the mouth, but with the hands and with the feet, with the body. Sins like stealing or physically abusing or hurting other people, or murder or adultery or destroying other people's property or abusing our own bodies with too much alcohol or drugs. These are some specific sins of action. Well, sins of the mind, of speech, and of the body are actually only manifestations of a deeper problem. The sins that people commit, that you and I commit, that all humans commit, are outward manifestations of inward thoughts and attitudes and desires. People commit sins because they're sinners. Just like an apple tree produces apples because the DNA code written into the apple seed can't do anything else but produce apples. It can't produce oranges, mangoes, or papayas. It doesn't have that DNA. Well, we may not want to admit this, and most people don't want to admit it, but in the eyes of God, all of us are sinful people. Maybe not in the eyes of others, of other people, but in the eyes of a holy and righteous God, we are sinners. So this whole issue of sin, the nature of sin, is really based on the fact of who God is. If there's a God, if there's a living God, and if he's holy and righteous and just, then that brings the whole issue of sin into the forefront. And sin becomes a very serious matter if we have offended this God. Well, people have different conceptions of God. Some people have a God who actually deceives others and may lie, and may commit adultery. That kind of God is not going to be upset with us when we do those kinds of things. But if our God is different, if our God is absolutely righteous and holy and good and kind and loving and faithful and true and compassionate, morally pure and perfect, who has no defect in the perfection of his being or in his attributes, if there's no taint of evil whatsoever in him, then this is a very high standard that we must measure up to as human beings. And this is the kind of God that the Bible reveals as the true and living God. We say that the Christian God, the Father of Jesus Christ, we say that he's holy. What we mean is that he is completely righteous, that he's morally pure, that he's so perfect and infinite in all the moral perfections of his being and his attributes, that he's worthy of all devotion and worship and obedience. There is absolutely no sin or evil within him. There's no deception within him. In fact, he is the author of truth. All truth in human moral behavior, or even in science and in nature, comes from him. Science is not opposed to the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of truth. He's the one who created all these things, set up the laws of nature. And it's our place as humans to discover those laws of nature and put them to work. The God of the Bible is our model of perfection. It's our duty as creatures created by him to be like him, to model our lives after him. The Bible says that God is so holy and so pure and so high and exalted that he cannot even look upon human sin. Well, here comes the problem for us. We are not like God. We have not measured up to his standard. We think things and say things and do things that are unholy that are not holy as he is. They are in fact evil, and they are very selfish. Why do we do these kinds of things? Why do humans lie to one another and hate one another and take advantage and abuse one another? Well, it's because of our nature, our sinful nature. Now, this is not a popular truth in our day. Many people would not agree with this concept of humans being very fundamentally sinful, being rotten to the core, to the depths of their being. People do not want to think of themselves as sinners. They want to pat themselves on the back and say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I hadn't done too many bad things in my life, and all the good things I've done, all 50 cents I gave that beggar last Friday, all those things are going to make me look good in God's eyes. He's going to accept me in the end. Well, Bible says, contrary to what we think of ourselves, he has a very different opinion. We're sinners for two reasons. It's because we have inherited a sinful nature. That is, a tendency to always want to do our own selfish will as opposed to God's will for us. How do we understand this? Well, the Bible explains to us that when the first man whom God created, Adam, was put in the Garden of Paradise with everything he needed, even gave him a wife, and told him to enjoy, to have dominion, to partake of everything, but don't touch that one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan came in, deceived Eve, Adam's wife, and she got him to disobey God. He followed his wife's advice and he ate the forbidden fruit. And he brought condemnation and sin, not only upon himself, but upon the whole human race. Well, this is not something that we could understand apart from the revelation in the Bible. This is divine revelation. And to understand these things, we need to study. We need to know what God says. What happened when Adam sinned? He brought disaster on the human race. He brought legal condemnation, judicial guilt. He was guilty in the court of God's justice. He committed high-handed crime against the King of heaven and earth. He brought condemnation upon himself. He brought death upon himself. And because he was the first man, he was the representative of the whole human race. And what he did affected not only himself, but everyone else who followed. Now, this is a concept that you're not going to find revealed or spoken about in the newspaper or online on the news. It's revealed in the Bible. It's not taught in philosophy courses in the universities. But it's God's truth. We need to be aware of this so we can understand what is our true standing before a holy God. If I have cancer, I'd want to know about it. I would want my doctor to tell me about it. Because if I'm never informed, I may die from my cancer. But if I'm informed about it, I can take steps to get treatment. And very likely with modern medicine, my life will be spared. Likewise, we need to know the truth about where we all stand before the holy God of the universe. He's the one who has lived forever. There never was a time when God did not exist. He created the universe. He put man and woman on the earth. He sends the rain, such as we've had today, and the sun, and he gives us food and life and friends and families and all the good things we enjoy in life. This is the God who has revealed the fact of where we stand before him. We stand as condemned sinners legally in the court of his justice. Our standing before him is very precarious. We are in tremendous spiritual danger because of the sin of Adam. But that's not the only reason we're in danger. It's because that sinful nature was passed on to us. I'm born with that sin. And therefore, like an apple tree can only produce apples, my sinful nature causes me to sin. My parents have to tell me, have to instruct me how to tell the truth, how to obey them. Because I naturally want to lie, I want to steal, I want to be disobedient, rebellious. They have to train me. Because sin is at work within me. There's a power within me that wants to be independent and to be selfish and to have my own way. This is sin. So we're guilty before this holy God. Because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin that erupts like a volcano from our sinful nature within us. So our standing before God is not good at all. His law is holy. Is there any solution to this? Listen to how the Bible describes the predicament of mankind, the sinful condition. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 says this: For the wrath, of course, means the white hot anger of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What's it saying? It's saying here that God is revealed in nature and his creation. And we're without excuse. We know there is a living God because he reveals himself. And it says here, For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, and they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. We have a lot of people like that today. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Well, that's a description in the Bible of mankind's situation, his condition. If that's not bad enough, listen to what else is said here a little further in Romans chapter 3. This is how God describes humanity. He says, both Jews and Greeks, Greeks really meaning not only the Greek people, but all the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews are under sin. He's saying all humanity is under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So here again, describing humanity. No one's seeking for God. They deceive one another. Have you ever deceived anybody? Tried to? I have. No fear of God before their eyes. You know, the fear of God, reverence for God, is one of the greatest gifts and benefit a person can have. But humanity, according to this description, has no fear of God. Well, this is not a pretty picture of our condition before God. It's not pretty, but it is true. It's how the holy God of the universe considers all humans. It doesn't matter what race we are, what language or culture we're affiliated with. It doesn't matter what our economic or social station is in life. It doesn't matter what century we live in. Every person born on the face of the earth is seen by God in these unflattering terms. But they're more than just unflattering. They are condemning. Condemning us. Saying that we are all sinners. And as a result, we deserve God's anger and wrath and punishment for our sins. So you see, the question of this, the topic tonight, is forgiveness of sins possible? Is a very important question. Because most people are not aware of where they stand before God and how sinful we are in the eyes of God. We're guilty before God because we've worshipped other gods beside Him. We're guilty because we've not thanked Him for all the benefits He's provided us. We're guilty because we've been living our lives according to our own agenda and plans and desires and not His agenda and plan and will. We've been the captain of our own ships. We've not given the control of our life over to the eternal Creator God. How do we humans consider one another? Well, I may look at my neighbor next door, and I see that he keeps his lawn mowed. He doesn't let his dog bark at night. He picks up my mail when I'm out of town. And we say of him, he's a good neighbor. He's a good man. But God looks at him and sees things that we don't see. God looks at him and sees the hatred he has in his heart for his boss who gave the promotion to his rival at the office. He sees how he speaks abusively to his wife. And how he tries to slander the secretary at the health club, where he goes by saying she's running around with some of the customers. And she's not. Okay. And this man thinks that God is not aware of his thoughts. And he refuses to give him thanks. My neighbor never wonders if his actions, if his life is pleasing to God or not. So God looks at him in a very different way than I may look at him, than we can see person on the outward. We only see the outward action. God sees the heart, and he sees what's inside of us, and it's not a pretty picture. He sees sin and selfishness and cruelty and pride and arrogance. What I've tried to present to you tonight is something of the reality of sin in the human life. Well, our topic tonight, is forgiveness of sins possible? Well, let's think about forgiveness. We've considered sins. Let's think about forgiveness. What do I mean by forgiveness? It means the complete removal of all the guilt and the condemnation and the punishment of a person's sin so that he or she is totally cleansed when God looks at this person, just as if they've never sinned at all. Now, we saw the ugly picture, but according to the Bible, that picture can be changed to a beautiful picture when the power of God cleanses a human soul. The prophet Isaiah said this in chapter 43, in verse 25. He said, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, the Hebrew people were very aware of their sins. God had given them their law, well, his law. And they were aware of sin. They had a complete sacrificial system where they had to offer animal sacrifices constantly for their sins. So they were aware of sins. This is one of the great blessings that they enjoyed, that they knew something of the revelation of the depth and the seriousness of human sins. And then, having known this, we see such promises as this in the Bible. People are sinful, but that's not the end of the story. There is a God who says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. Not just for the sinner's sake, but for God's sake. And I will not remember your sins. Well, the New Testament also has much to say about the forgiveness of sins. Apostle Paul writing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Apostle Paul writing here, he knew he was a sinner. He called himself the worst of all sinners. But he was glad that Christ Jesus came in the world to save a sinful man like him. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 17, we see the words of Jesus recorded here. He said this, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, he was talking with a group of Pharisees, people who were so self-righteous because they thought they were keeping the law better than anybody. Jesus is essentially saying here, I didn't come to call you people who think you're righteous, but I came to call you people who know you're sinners and you need forgiveness. That's what he did. Scripture says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. It's 1 John 3, verse 5. And then if we go back to the book of Romans, from which we read the condemning indictment against humanity, we turn to chapter 5, and we see the other side of the story. That all is not despair. There is hope for mankind. It says in Romans 8, chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, the picture being painted here is human beings as enemies of God, as rebels, people who mutiny against the captain of the ship and want to take it over and run the show by themselves. We sinful people who clenched our fist and shook it in the face of God and said, don't bother me, God. I want to live my life like I want to live it. What did he do? He could have said, to heck with all of you. Go about your sinful ways and you'll receive your just punishment in the end. But no, it says, while we were still sinners in this state of rebellion, Christ came and he died for us. He justified us by his blood. He saved us from the wrath of God while we were enemies. He reconciled us to God. He brought us back in, or brought us into fellowship with God. He is the living Christ who died for his people, and he continues to live to save us. Why did the Son of God come? He's called the Son of God. He's sometimes called the Son of Man. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, there's this whole idea of substitution that is part of the good news of the Christian message. That God himself came and took upon himself our nature, and he took the punishment that we all deserve for our sins. He gave his life as a ransom so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be justified, so that we could enter into fellowship with God. He did something that we could never have done. He did something that only God could do. He came to rescue us from our sins, to die for our sins, to pay for our sins. Well, is forgiveness of sins possible? Forgiveness is something so radical that it's hard to imagine. If we once look at the picture of human sin and the total cleansing and forgiveness that God provides through Christ, it's almost too good to believe. But it is true. And this is why we say the gospel is good news for humanity. Why is this forgiveness needed? This is our third question. Why do we need forgiveness? Well, listen to what the Bible says in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. So here we are. Why do we need forgiveness? Because spiritually we're dead. We're walking around, but in our hearts and our minds, we don't have the spiritual life of God. That's what we desperately need. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, you all were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, talking about Satan, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, the people of the world of which we were a part are called the sons of disobedience. We disobeyed God. We disobeyed his law. Here's the description of Christians, their former life, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we Christians are no better than anybody else. We lived in this kind of lifestyle. And the wrath of God was like resting upon our heads, and there was no escape. We were contented in our sins. And we would have stayed that way. But the scripture says in verse 4, but God, something happened. But God intervened. But God, being rich in mercy, he didn't have to do this, but he's merciful because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead In our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Something happens. Something radical, deep in the human mind and heart and psyche when the Holy Spirit enters and brings life where there was just walking death. And that's what happened to these people at Ephesus. And Paul's describing their former condition and their way of life and what happened when God entered their life. You see, forgiveness is needed because this is a description of us, of all people, unless God intervenes. You see, we have committed high-handed crimes against God. He's perfectly holy in every aspect of his being. And because he's perfectly holy, he cannot overlook a single sin that's ever been committed against his divine majesty. Even the smallest white lie is an offense to him who is the God of truth. You see, sin is so heinous, so wicked, so evil, so offensive, that if God were to overlook even the smallest sin, his holy justice would be compromised. And he would cease himself to be totally holy and just and uphold his divine law. So he cannot wink at even the smallest sin. He must punish that sin. He must punish that sinner. The scripture says in James chapter 2 that if we commit one sin, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. So God has to punish every single sin with an eternal punishment in hell that's never ending. Now you say, that's very strong punishment. Yes, it is, but God is very holy. And to offend him merits this kind of punishment because of his absolute holiness. Well, this is something, again, that's revealed in the Word of God, which we would not have known had God not revealed it to us. Well, let me go to the fourth question. Forgiveness, you see, is needed because we are in a desperate condition, and unless we're forgiven, we're going to suffer in hell forever, paying for our sins, or at least being punished for our sins. We'll never be able to stop suffering. It goes on forever. So how can forgiveness be obtained? It can only be obtained if God does something. Because our condition is so desperate and so hopeless that unless God does something, we're lost forever. We're condemned. So, remember what we read in Isaiah. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The scripture tells us in the New Testament that God is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he will cleanse us from all sins. So there is forgiveness, but we must come to God on his terms and look to the sacrifice that he has provided, which is the sending of his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says this, chapter 9, verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So according to God's plan of redemption, death, the shedding of blood, is necessary to purify humans from sin. And this death occurred when Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross. and his blood was poured out. You see, 1 John 4, verse 10 says, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So we weren't seeking for God. We were happy to keep living like we always had, thinking like we always thought, doing the things we always did. But God, in mercy, intervened. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation. Propitiation means the one who bears the wrath of God in our place. You see, sin has to be punished. It has to be paid for in order for God to uphold his divine justice. And the only person in the whole history of the world who could absorb the wrath of God in place of sinners was the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else in the history of the world. But thankfully, he came and he did that. And so, in spite of the fact that human sin is so deep and so pervasive within us, there is hope for forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins is indeed possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the last question is, how can I, a condemned sinner, with a wicked heart that God sees, that people don't see. God knows my sin. He knows my selfishness, my wickedness, my evil thoughts, and my actions. How can someone like me receive forgiveness of sins? Well, there is a way. And that is for us to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and ask him to forgive us, based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who suffered the wrath of God against human sin on the cross. We can say, "Oh God, thank you for showing me that I'm a sinner, that I need to have my sins forgiven, that I need to be cleansed, that without your mercy, I'm condemned forever to hell. I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross so that I could be forgiven. And I want to turn away from my sins, and I want to live a holy life before you. Would you forgive me? Would you receive me to yourself? Would you be my Lord and Savior? Would you take me to be your own child now and forever?" Yes. We can do that. Jesus holds out his hands. He bids the sinner to come to him and to embrace him, to fall before him and confess him as Lord and Savior. It says here, the last few verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, in Jesus' name, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So this message of the forgiveness of sins is for all nations, all ethnic groups, all peoples around the earth. This is not a European religion. It arose in the Middle East. It's for all the peoples of the world. It's the only hope of mankind, because only Jesus Christ was the perfect sinless man who lived among us, performed these great miracles, who died, was buried, and he rose from the dead physically. No one else in the history of the world can compare with him. That is why he is the Savior of the world, of all nations, of all people. So, is the forgiveness of sins possible? Yes, it is. Here are the five questions that I sought to answer to some degree tonight. What are sins? What is forgiveness? Why is forgiveness needed? And how can forgiveness be obtained? And how can I, as a sinner, receive this forgiveness? May the Lord bless His word to our understanding tonight. Thank you for being with us. I will mention this, that the next lecture, which will be 1 month from now, I forget the exact date, a Friday night, I'm planning on speaking on what is the nature of God? What is God really like? All right. Thank you for coming tonight.